Are you free? My guess is, as a good American, freedom means a great deal to you. We have written in our founding documents that there are certain unalienable rights, freedoms that we enjoy, the freedom to gather, the freedom to express our opinion. But is freedom simply a political term? Several years ago, I had a chance to speak out at EIBC, and if you've been at EIBC, you realize that the traditional approach is that each week has a Bible speaker and a missionary. I was the Bible speaker. It was a family camp. And the gentleman who is the missionary speaker was a guy by the name of Jim Turek. Jim worked for what is now called Ethnos 360s. At that time, it was New Tribes. And he taught in the language school to help those who were going to reach nations that no Westerner had ever seen, language had never been heard, and he helped them figure out how they could learn this language without going to school. Well, his story was as interesting as his passion to reach the tribes all around the world. Jim had grown up in Chicago and in a very typical suburban household. He had siblings, he had parents, he had the normal, I would guess not too dissimilar to most of our lives. He early on realized that his meaning in life wasn't going to be caught up in athletics. He wasn't athletic, he would never get a chance to be on the football or basketball or baseball field, and so he decided he would try music. And he soon realized that he had a passion, a gift, an ability in music. He was a very gifted drummer. When he graduated from high school, he got a job as a drummer in what became a fairly successful rock band. In fact, for the rest of the 70s, he lived his life as you would expect any rock star would live, in pursuit of every pleasure the world could give him, partying, drugs, women. He had it all. He was successful enough that he could purchase anything that he really wanted, and what he wanted was to go fast. And so he had the sports car, he had the motorcycle, he had the speedboat, and he just loved to go as fast as he could and live on the very edge. But as he continued, he began to really experience this emptiness. Is this all there is in life? He decided that the problem was living in the big city, that he needed to get away where people weren't. So he bought an acreage in southern Wisconsin, not terribly far from Chicago. He thought maybe living away from people was the answer, but soon he found out that his friends realized it was a wonderful place to party. And so every weekend they just came to visit. He decided he would try church. He had grown up going to church, so he went back to church. And he tried church, and frankly, the churches he tried offered him nothing. As he was in the midst of his search, one of his friends, who he would later find out was a Christian, but certainly wasn't living like it, turned to Jim as they were going down the rolling hills of southern Wisconsin in the sports car as fast as he could drive. He looked at Jim and said, "Do you know where you would go when you die?" And Jim said, "Why?" And he said, "Because I think we might die today." That was his attempt. But he eventually said, "Why didn't you come to my brother's house?" His brother was also a musician, and so they went and they hung out. And as he got to know the friend's brother, the friend's brother began to introduce him to Jesus. And Jim shared that he finally recognized that all of the pleasures he was rushing after were not fulfilling him. They were enslaving him. And he found true freedom. Freedom in Christ. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of John? This summer, we're making our way through the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John. And we have, for the last couple chapters, been in this pilgrimage feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, where all of the Jews came to the city of Jerusalem. It was the seventh of the seven major feasts, the last in the fall. And people were remembering what God had done for them during the wilderness wanderings, when they lived in tents. And in the midst of those tents, God's presence was clearly visible in the tabernacle. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder of God's provision, of God's protection, of God's presence. They were commanded to build a temporary dwelling, something that still goes on to today. And if you're going to build the proper sakuts or booth, you have to have branches on top. And the one requirement of these branches is that you have to have enough ability to see the stars at night so you can gaze and remember that God had promised Israel would become as great as the stars. You can go around any place there's Jews and you will see these sakuts. But it also was a chance to remember what God had done. He had provided water, and they would celebrate that every morning by the priest going and gathering the water and bringing it back to the tabernacle and pouring it on the altar. And Jesus will use that in chapter 7 to say, if you are thirsty, come to me and drink, and I will give you living water that will pour out of your soul. But it was also a chance to remember God's presence, and the pillar of fire was constantly with Israel. And thus, during this wilderness wandering, they would always know God was with them. And so they came up with this second ceremony, the lighting of these grand candelabras, these 75-foot tall lights that would be illuminated, and it would give them a chance to party well into the evening, which was something you normally didn't get to do. And no matter where you were, you could see the light of the temple. And if you were here last week, Jesus in chapter 8 is going to use those lights as his backdrop to declare, I am the light of the world. But this morning, I would like to pick up the story beginning in verse 31, where Jesus says, the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. My desire this summer is not to do an exhaustive study of the Gospel of John. If we did, I'm not sure we would ever finish John. And as I was looking at this verse, I so longed to spend the rest of the morning, because this is truly one of those nuggets that would be worthy of our time, our energy. As Jesus is, verse 30 says, many believed, but you also realize in the Gospel of John, many who believed didn't have true faith. They believed Jesus was a miracle worker. They believed Jesus was a great prophet. They believed Jesus was a great man. But did they really believe that he was their Lord and Savior? And repeatedly, Jesus will challenge those who believe. And he now challenges them and says, if you hold on to my teaching, two things will happen. The first is that you will know what truth is. I don't know that there are too many needs in our society greater today than to know what truth is. We live in a day where people are arguing there is no such thing as universal truth. Your truth may not be my truth, and my truth doesn't have to be your truth. But Jesus promises that if you hold on to his teaching, you will know truth. And the result of that truth is that you will be set free from the bondage of sin. I didn't sit very well. In fact, the rest of the chapter is going to be an argument between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. And the Jewish leaders are going to bring up some arguments. And please, I hope we don't hear John chapter 8 as a story from 2,000 years ago with people that I will never meet and know very little about. I think the Jewish leaders become pretty illustrative of all of us. They come up with three pretty good excuses. They want to justify themselves. And their first is their ethnic justification. I do feel like I need to take a little bit of a rabbit trail here, because John chapter 8 is one of the most controversial chapters in the entire gospel. In fact, John chapter 8 is going to become one of the clear statements of Jesus' deity. In fact, I don't think you can read John chapter 8 and not come to the conclusion that Jesus claimed to be God. So how do you get around that? Well, the most common way in liberal circles is to come to John chapter 8 and say, whoever wrote John chapter 8 hated Jews. They're anti-Semitic. In fact, they're so anti-Semitic that we don't listen to anything John 8 has to say, because it was clearly written by somebody who had hatred at their core. As you read through the gospel of the book of Acts, it's not technically a gospel, but we'll call it the Gospel of Acts, you will find that there becomes some pretty stark conflict between the Jews and the church. In fact, in chapter 7, when we're introduced to the Apostle Paul, as he will eventually become, we read that he was breathing out threats against the church. And the reality is that there has been opposition, and down through the church's history, there have been some clearly anti-Semitic leaders. In fact, you can go back and read some of the writings of the reformers, and it's a little scary when they come to the Jews, because they blame the Jews for killing Jesus, and they hold it against them. And so there are anti-Semitic tendencies in the history of the church. Jesus is going to call all the Jewish leaders children of the devil. Now, I wouldn't suggest that was a kind statement. But sometimes we need harsh realities. If you go to the doctor and he recognizes that you have cancer, a treatable form of cancer, but he's afraid that if he uses the word cancer, you're going to get too scared. So he says, "You're just fine. Go home." It's not a loving doctor. In fact, I would suggest that what Jesus does is not just tell the Jewish leaders they are children of the devil, but I would suggest that the teaching of the New Testament is pretty clear. All unbelievers are children of the devil. In fact, I could go to Paul's writing in several places, but I'd like to go back to John. Everybody would suggest that John wrote not just the gospel, but the first letter that we call 1 John. The grammar, the writing, the subjects are very similar. Almost nobody would disagree that the author is the same. And in 1 John chapter 3, he's trying to help us understand what does a child of God look like. And in verse number 10, he's going to say, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone, not Jews, not a certain race, not a nationality, not a people group, anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. Nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. John's point in 1 John chapter 3 is that if we claim to love God, the result will be we will love one another. And if we don't love those we can see, don't tell me you love the one you can't see. And John is suggesting anyone who is not a believer is a child of God or a child of the devil. I know that's not a very pleasant thought, but it is one that we need to hear. In fact, the devil is going to darken our eyes and cover our ears and pollute our brains so that we do not hear what Jesus says. And so I want to caution us. This isn't an anti-Semitic passage. In fact, this is a passage that all of us need to hear. Because if we do not find faith in Christ, we are not a child of God. We're a child of the devil. And so Jesus in verse 33 says that you are of your father the devil. And they respond, we are Abraham's descendants and we have never been slaves of anyone. The irony here is so rich. Do you remember what festival they're celebrating? They're celebrating the Festival of Tabernacles. Do you remember the purpose of the Festival of Tabernacles? It was to celebrate God's miraculously deliverance from slavery in Egypt. In fact, down through Israel's history, they were slaves of Egypt. They were slaves of Philistines. They were slaves of Babylon. They were slaves of the Romans. In fact, as Jesus is talking, there's undoubtedly Roman soldiers marching around, making their presence known. What do you mean you're not slaves of anybody? Well, we still get to worship as we want. We ultimately choose what we want. We're not slaves of anyone. Because after all, I'm a Jew. And because of my ethnicity, I'm okay with God. I don't think this is something that only the Jews believed. America is not an ethnicity, and yet, if you travel around the world much, you will soon find that most people are convinced that we as Americans think we're better than everybody else, because we're Americans. In fact, I fear that some of us might believe we're okay with God because of the family that we grew up in. My parents dragged me to church every Sunday. I must be good. Jesus is saying, don't tell me who your physical father and mother are. That's not what Jesus is interested in. So they then go on and Jesus says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence. And you do what you have heard from your father. And so they come back with a second response. No, our only father is God. What they are suggesting is we have followed the rules that our God gave us. Judaism is an interesting situation because there's really no other race in the world that is also a religion. Now, not all who are racially Jewish practice the Jewish faith. If you go to Israel today, the vast majority, or at least a large percentage of them, never go to synagogue. They might do the festivals because, hey, who doesn't want a week off to party? That sounds like a pretty good deal. But to actually be Jewish, that's another story. But Judaism is wrapped up in their religion. And what they're arguing is, because I have done the proper religious rituals, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I have eaten kosher my whole life. I've observed the Sabbath. I have checked all of these boxes. I'm good. Because I'm a Jew. Eventually, I hope we're going to get back to Romans. We started Romans before the pandemic and set it aside. And I'm hoping this fall that we're going to go back to it. But in chapter 2, Paul is going to make this statement. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Paul's point, Jesus' point is, I'm not so interested that you check the box. Now, this argument might not have been as popular as it was a few years ago. I suspect that if you had gone door to door in the city of Victor 25, 30 years ago and knocked on everybody's door, everybody would have told you they were a Christian and what flavor of Christian they were. I was baptized as a Catholic. I went through catechism as a Lutheran. I attended the Methodist church. I prayed a prayer at the Baptist church. I'm a Christian. Christianity is not about checking boxes. The Pharisees were the masters at checking boxes. But it wasn't enough. But there is one more argument that they're going to offer. At least we're not illegitimate children. Where did that come from? Did Jesus ever say they were illegitimate? No. What they're doing is, if you were here last week, we talked a little bit about it back in verse number 19, where is your father? They're hinting at... Put the context together. Chapter 7 begins with the festival starting and his brothers going off and his brothers mocking him. And we read that they did not believe in Jesus. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to believe that the brothers were spreading the rumors. You've heard the story about Mary, didn't you? She got pregnant before they were wed. We don't even know who Jesus' father is. And in fact, in a second, I think they're going to argue that it might not even be a Jew. You're just an illegitimate child, Jesus. We may have problems, but not nearly as many as you have. All of us can find somebody worse than we are. There's always a Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler or somebody to say, I'm not as bad as them. I mean, the whole idea, I'm sure you've heard it, that we get to heaven and we have a scale. And the good works go on one side and the bad works go on the other side. I don't think it's so much about weighing out the good and bad. It's, do my good works look better than yours? If it does, then I'm good, right? I'm not near as bad as you people. That's what they're saying. Jesus, at least we're not illegitimate like you. Why should we listen to you? See, they were trying to defend themselves. And they had all of these justifications. But Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not want to believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Who belongs to God. Here's what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. And that's more than they can handle. And they throw out this insult. You are a Samaritan. If you were here back when we were in chapter 4, as Jesus goes and talks to the Samaritan woman at the well, we talked about the racism that existed between the Jew and the Samaritan. I know that racism has bubbled up in our society, and it is a terrible sin, but it's not a new sin. It's something that has existed for as long as human history has been recorded. And the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. And the primary reason from the Jews' perspective was, if you go back to the Old Testament, Solomon dies, the nation gets split, the 10 northern tribes never have a godly king, and eventually Assyria comes and takes them captive. And Assyria's approach to conquering was, they came in and they took 80 to 90% of the people out of the country, and they brought in others from around their empire to repopulate, so you would destroy and you would not have the same world, the same passion, the same religion. And they corrupted Israel. They became half-breeds. And thus when the two southern tribes, Judah, were taken captive, they were taken by Babylon as a unit and brought back as a unit. And from that point forward, the Jews hated the Samaritans as half-breeds, half-Gentile, half-Jew. The rumor was that Mary had been raped by a Roman soldier. Jesus was a Samaritan, a half-breed. That was as low as they could get. Well, not quite as low as they could get. You're not just a half-breed. You're a demon-possessed half-breed. I can't find words to communicate the horror of that statement. God incarnate leaves the splendor and the glory of heaven to clothe himself in humanity, to come and be the sacrifice that we all need. And they are calling God a demon-possessed half-breed. So how does Jesus respond? Well, Jesus says, I'm not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this the Jews exclaim, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? And Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him. And you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Very quickly, Jesus is going to make three assertions of himself. The first is that he was a submissive son. He chose to do nothing on his own. He only did what the Father desired him to do. If you were here when we were in chapter 5, Jesus is going to claim equality with the Father. He's going to claim the right to do the same thing the Father does. And yet at the same moment he says, even though I have the power and the essence of the Father, I have chosen to place myself under the will of the Father. We are probably 5 or 6 months away from Jesus' crucifixion. And in that incredible experience in the garden, as Jesus is contemplating not the excruciating physical death of crucifixion, I don't think that's what bothered Jesus. What bothered Jesus was the realization that I'm going to spend an eternity in hell for every single human. I am going to receive the spiritual punishment we deserve. And he cries out, "My Father, if there's any way this cup could be taken from me, please do. But not my will, but yours be done." Submission is really easy when it costs us nothing. What happens when it costs us our lives? Jesus was not only a submissive son, he was a sufficient savior. He says, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word. What exactly does it mean to keep his word? Well, if we went back to chapter 5, he makes an almost exact statement. I tell you the truth, if you grew up with a King James like I did, that's the verily, verily. That's Jesus saying, pay attention! In chapter 5, he says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has crossed over from death to life. In chapter 8, he says, whoever keeps my word. I would suggest keeping his word involves two critical actions. It is, first of all, to hear God's word. And hearing is one of those concepts that we do often, but often poorly. I'm going to go out on a limb here this morning and say that every single one of you in this room can hear me. That the sound waves are loud enough. Brian has me turned up hot enough that you can hear my words. They are going through your head. But that doesn't mean that you hear me. A missionary was in Papua New Guinea and was trying to translate the Bible and came to the word hear. And he couldn't figure out exactly how to translate it, what the proper word was, until he heard one of their ancient folklores. It was a story of a squirrel and a dog who got in an argument. And the dog began to hurl insults and threats at the squirrel. I'm going to kill you. And the squirrel ran up the tree and the dog stood at the base of the tree hurling insults at him. And the squirrel heard him but didn't care. Because everybody knows a dog can't climb a tree. But when the dog said, I'm going to get my friend the cat, now he suddenly heard him because he knew there were consequences. We all the time hear, but it doesn't really hit us. We don't really hear it. But Jesus says we must hear and then accept it. Place our eternal destiny into the hands of the Almighty. And when we believe, we've passed from life into death. Does that mean you'll never die? One of the struggles when you come to the Bible is we, as 21st century Americans, I don't believe do a very good job of defining death in a biblical sense. For us, death is the cessation of something, the end of something. You know someone and they die. That's the end of your relationship. Biblically speaking, death is never the end. It's always a separation. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they did not drop dead. But they were separated. They were kicked out of the garden, and never again in the rest of their life were they ever allowed that intimate fellowship they had with God in the garden. 900 years later, their bodies and their spirits were separated. John in Revelation 20 is going to talk about the time that every single one of us will stand at a great white throne and our lives will be examined, and it will be determined whether or not our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and if they are not, we will be separated from God for eternity. We will not end, but we will experience true death. See, I'm convinced what he's talking about here is not we will avoid physical death, but we will avoid eternal death. Paul Azinger may not be a name that you're familiar with. I don't know. He played golf for several years. He now is an announcer. If you ever watch golf, you might hear him. But in 1993, he was at the top of his game. He won a PGA tournament, his one and only major tournament. He was competing for the top money earnings for the year when a sore shoulder, a painful shoulder, He went to the doctor, got an MRI, and found out that he had a cancerous growth. It was a malignant lymphoma. And he shares in one of his books the story of laying on this cold metal table, waiting the diagnosis, when the thought struck him, I might die. And then this thought hit him, I will die. Maybe not today, but I'm going to die. And as he contemplated his death, the words of Larry Moody, who was the chaplain on the PGA Tour at the time, was, Paul, remember that we do not live in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. We live in the land of the dying, hoping to find the land of the living. That the only hope we have for true life is found in the sufficient Savior. And Jesus says that if you hear my words and believe, we pass over from life, or from death into life. But the last part, and the part that I would love to spend hours on, in verse 56, Jesus is going to make a claim that the Jewish leaders can't handle. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. I don't know if you catch it or not, but what Jesus is claiming is that Abraham had longed to see Messiah. In fact, somehow he saw it. I don't fully understand, but the author of Hebrews is going to, speaking of Abraham and Sarah, all these people were still living by faith. When they died, they did not receive things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. I don't know how Abraham saw Messiah, but he did. And Jesus says, he rejoiced at my coming. Now that's an amazing claim. Jesus is claiming to be the long sought after Messiah. He's claiming to be the one that was promised in Genesis 3. He's claiming to be the one that all of the Old Testament was written about. He's claiming to be the one that everybody has needed. That would be an amazing claim. But he's only getting started. In fact, he's going to say that you say I'm only 50 years old. The Jews said, hey, how can you have seen Abraham? And he says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham started, the construction of the language there speaks of Abraham had a moment when his life began. And Jesus says, before that, I already had been. So he's claiming messiahship. He's claiming preexistence to Abraham. But the expression I am, we run into it numerous times in the Gospel of John, and I don't believe John is using it lightly. I believe what he's doing is he's taking us back to that Old Testament. If you remember in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses at the burning bush is told by God to go back into Israel, and he says, well, whom shall I send you? Say, sent me. And he says, tell them I am. And that becomes this very special covenantal name that is used repeatedly in the Old Testament. We don't have time this morning to go to many of them, but let me take you just to one. In Isaiah 43, it begins by sharing with us who the Savior of Israel will be. And he says, but now this is what the Lord, and anytime you in the Old Testament see the word Lord in all capitals, you should know that's the name Jehovah. That is that covenantal name that God gave Moses at the burning bush. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. And he concludes in verse 10 by saying, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Jesus quotes from it. Quotes from here. And he says, I am. This isn't some minor claim. This is a claim that any Jew recognized instantly. In fact, their response, I think, highlights it because they decide they're going to kill him. Remember, the Jews didn't have the authority of capital punishment. If they had killed Jesus, they would have been tried by the Romans and crucified as murderers. But they didn't care because he claims deity, and we cannot accept it. And I would suggest John has masterfully brought us to the very same place the Jews are. There's only two options. Jesus is a liar and a blasphemer and deserved death. Or he is the eternal God who came for you. You can't leave this morning without making a decision. One way or the other, you will choose to embrace Him as your God, your King, and your Savior. Or you will walk away, and your ears will become a little more deafened, your eyes a little more darkened, your heart a little more hardened, as you reject the only hope we have. So the question of the morning is, who is Jesus to you? Father, I thank you for the chance to be here this morning. I thank you for the Gospel of John. I thank you for the unmistakable clarity that you claimed, and I believe strongly, are the eternal God, come in flesh to be our Savior. God, it is my prayer that no one walks away this morning without embracing you as their Lord, as their Savior, as their God. We will thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Have a great week.